Our scripture reading for today is from Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth.
I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us.
We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done.
For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children.
That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children.
That they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments.
And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the meaning of your word today as we study this significant chapter in Matthew, and pray that the instruction that you give us may change our hearts, our belief systems, our mind and our thinking and our behaviors. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's getting to be the Christmas season, and I heard this story about the guy who went out to buy Christmas gift for his daughter. So he went to a toy store and said, I think I'd like to buy a nice gift. And the gal working behind the counter said, well, how about a Barbie doll? Well, I said, that's a good idea. Well, we have all kinds of Barbies. And the guy said, well, how much are they? He says, well, there's Barbie Goes to the Prom. That's 1995. Barbie Goes to the Beach. That's 1995. Barbie Cooks Dinner. That's 1995. And then Barbie Goes Through a Divorce. That's $246. And the guy said, well, everything else is $19.95. How come this one is $246? He says, well, it comes with Ken's house, Ken's car, Ken's furniture. Ba-boom. Well, we make a lot of jokes about divorce and marriages, but the truth of the matter is a very serious issue to God. And it's a serious problem in the church these days. There was a study that was produced by George Barna in 2004 that caused quite a bit of controversy. And in his study, he demonstrated that the rate of divorce amongst those who call themselves born-again Christians was not any different from the divorce rate among those who do not call themselves Christians. In other words, with the rest of the world. And one of the immediate objections that was raised was that people had been divorced before they became Christians, and that's why they had such a higher divorce rate. But he ruled that out in his study. And these were Christians who had become divorced after they had become Christians. So that was a very controversial study, and it raised a lot of concerns. And what is interesting to me about it is that is a divorce rate that has climbed in spite of literally the thousands of Christian pastors who have learned to do marriage counseling, who have required marriage counseling before they will marry Christians within their church and so forth. There hasn't seemed to be any real good result from all the efforts at marriage counseling, because the divorce rate really has increased and has become consistent with the secular world. There was another study that was done not long after that. It says that the Barna Research Group, a California-based polling and marketing organization that specializes in religion, even found that those who characterized themselves as fundamentalist had a slightly higher divorce rate than the general public. But other research shows that the way Christians deal with divorce, the reasons they separate, and how they handle the pain might be different from the way the general population deals with it. This doctoral student found that the number one reason cited in divorce proceedings for the general population was incompatibility. But Christians rarely use that as a grounds for divorce. In the Christian population, the reasons are adultery, abuse, including substance, physical, and verbal abuse, and abandonment. That's adultery, abuse, and abandonment. And Christians tend to hang on to bad marriages longer than others, he says. The good news is that we are staying together longer and taking marriage seriously, but the bad news is we're putting up with a lot more pain and ending up getting a divorce anyway. Other unhappy spouses hang on to the hope that their faithfulness in the marriage might actually lead to a change in the mate's heart. But that hope is not always rewarded. God never promises that he will bring your spouse back. He just promises that whatever happens, he'll be there. Once the marriage is irretrievably broken, he says, this researcher says, Christians feel not only the anguish of rejection by their spouse, but a collapse of their belief system, compounded by overwhelming guilt. Your whole anchor comes undone. You think there's nothing left to believe in. Our chapter for study today comes from Matthew chapter 19. And it would appear on the surface that the subject is divorce. And indeed, if you read the commentaries, that's where the focus of attention interpretation is. What Jesus has to say about divorce. But I don't really believe that that's the general theme of what Matthew is trying to tell us. I think there's something else going on. We have to remember that when Matthew puts his gospel together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is remembering and recalling and applying things that were particularly important to him. Because he sees Jesus' teachings through how, just as we all do, how Jesus' teachings affect us. Now, from the beginning, or from the transfiguration, we saw a change in the general content or the subject of what Jesus was doing with the disciples. He has been preparing them to be able to carry on the church. But beginning with the transfiguration, in chapter 17, he really began to transform their thinking. And so this whole section I've titled Transforming the Messiah's Messengers, because they need a dramatic alteration of their belief system, of their behaviors, of their relationships, of their values, of everything about them in order to carry out the formation and the establishing of Christ's church on earth. They had to be at the complete submission to the will of God through the Holy Spirit. And they could only do that if there was a transformation in their thinking. And so, beginning with the transfiguration, the lesson was that first, the disciples had to listen to Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Their instructions no longer come from the law. Their instructions no longer come from the Pharisees or the rabbis or the scribes or the Sanhedrin. Their authority and their instruction would come from Jesus. Second, they had to learn to live entirely by faith. And that really was a comment on their dependency upon God for all of their needs, whether it's paying taxes, whether it's having all their needs met in terms of shelter, clothing, food, healing, whatever, everything would be done on faith and not adherence to the law. Third, they had to become little. Going around and healing people and casting out demons would put them on a pedestal in the eyes of most people, but how were they going to handle that? Would they take advantage of that? Would they try to use that as power brokers to be able to change the government or change society? How would they handle that? And what Jesus told them very clearly in that passage, really, about children, is that he said, you must become like a child, not in the sense that you're naive, and not really in the sense of having childlike faith, but becoming, as the world sees it, of no value. You're a nobody. Children were the bottom on the totem pole. They were at the bottom of the rung in terms of their values to society. In many cases, they were a liability to society. But Jesus clearly said, this is the status that you have to achieve. Not to become great in the eyes of the world, but to become like a child in the eyes of the world. That's your status. Last time we met, we saw that in order to be a true believer and in order to establish the church and to set the pattern for what the church would be like, you must forgive. You must be a forgiving person. Just like God in Christ forgave you for all your sins, so you're going to have to forgive one another. You must be a forgiving person because that is what God has done for you. Now today we get into another subject that on the surface, and as you read the commentators, you would think that it really the subject was divorce. It is not the subject of this chapter, and as we'll see here in a minute. Chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Now, it's interesting that technically, the area beyond the Jordan, that is on the east side of the Jordan River, was not really technically Judea. Side of Jordan, of the Jordan River, the east, and crossing, going through Jericho and on up into the hills. It's Joshua in the conquest of the Promised Land. And so Jesus, in one sense, is retreading that the general path of the Israelites as they came in. It's a victory march, in a sense. Now, on this, while he's over there, there are some Pharisees that come to him with a very interesting question. Verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Well, this is a loaded question. First of all, they're really not interested in the answer. They already have made up their mind, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But they're testing him to get him to ally himself with a particular religious party. Now, here's the crux of that particular question. When it comes to the issue of divorce, very little is said in the law. In fact, let's go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again and be his wife, since she has become defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. It would be seen, in a sense, as incest. But here's the rub. It goes back to verse 1. If it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes. In other words, she is no longer precious to him. She is no longer of any value to him. Because, but it's qualified, he has found some indecency in her. And so the whole debate in the rabbinical teachings and in the what was eventually to become the Mishnah and the Talmud was the debate over under what circumstances could you give a certificate of divorce. How do you interpret the word indecency? Now, generally, it was interpreted on a, just a very general basis, was that she had committed adultery, or that she had been involved in some sexual immorality. But it's much more grievous than that. Because the word here in the Hebrew, indecency, it's only used one other place in the Old Testament, and that is in the context of human excrement. And so the implication here is that she has done something really grossly hideous. It goes beyond adultery. It goes beyond sexual immorality. It would be, for instance, having slept with a younger man, or having been a child abuser sexually, or lesbianism, or a number of other things, having become a prostitute, involved in all kinds of hideous sexual acts of some kind, the most grossest of things, in which her depravity had gone to the point that the man would no longer be able to communicate with her effectively, establish any grounds for intimacy, and under those circumstances, he could divorce her. Now that is basically the Rabbi Hillel, which you've heard of, I'm sure. But there was another rabbi that had an opinion on it, and his name was Shammai. The school of Shammai versus the school of Hillel. The school of Shammai was much more conservative. They said there's only one grounds for divorce, and that is sexual immorality. However, you could, under rare circumstances, grant a divorce for other reasons, and you could remarry. And so what Shammai said was that you could get a divorce, but only under circumstances involving sexual immorality, and only and for the most part, most of the time, the husband could remarry, even if for some reason it wasn't a gross indecency or sexual immorality. In some cases, you could remarry. Now, the school of Hillel took a much more liberal interpretation of that passage. And the school of Hillel said you could, based on this passage, they didn't go to the indecency remark, they went to the didn't find favor remark. And so they said you could basically divorce a woman for any reason at all. By the way, there was no such thing as a woman divorcing a man. It was only a man who could divorce a woman. And so they said, basically they said, if a man found somebody who was more favorable because she was prettier, he could divorce her. If she burnt his dinner, he could divorce her. If he didn't like the way she kept the house running, he could divorce her. So the school of Hillel really fit into what we would call incompatibility. You could divorce for basically any reasons. Now, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees sided with Hillel because it was a very, very clever legal manipulation to be involved in multiple affairs. In other words, if a rabbi decided that he was tired of his wife, or a Pharisee decided that he was tired of his wife, and he saw a pretty woman, he could find fault in her. Well, I didn't like the way you cooked my dinner, so I'm going to give you a writ of divorce, and I'm perfectly legal to do this because that's what the law says. Now, you see, this causes two problems. It really is an abuse of women. Women did not have a means of making a living in society. They couldn't go out and get a job. They didn't support their family. It was much, much worse than it is today. I mean, it's a problem today, but it was much worse then because women were of a lower status in this patriarchal society. And so to write a divorce on a woman and leave her on her own was just a really hideous thing to do. But then there's the children. He's leaving the children up for grabs. They basically have no way to fend for themselves. They're the innocent victims in this case, as it is today. So Jesus, they're asking Jesus, okay, we want you to take a side here. We want you to side either with Shammai, which you're going to alienate most of the Pharisees, or you're going to take a side with Hillel, in which basically you're going to confirm what we want, and that is that we can divorce a woman for any reason whatsoever, even if she burns a meal or she's not pretty enough or she gets a wart on her nose. Verse 4. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, this is interesting, because Jesus doesn't go to the law, Deuteronomy. He goes all the way back to the beginning. He goes to the very foundation of the way God designed things. So he is circumventing their question. They're wanting him to argue over the interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. But he's bypassing that. He says, you know what? You've missed the whole point here. Let's go back and look at what it says from the beginning. And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is what God intended. That the two, the male and the female, would become one flesh. Two opposites becoming one. As a result of that, children would be born, and that's the fruit of one flesh. Why? What's God's design there? You see, I think that in my interpretation of what God is, one of the things that God is trying to create on earth is to have a man and a woman experience the same kind of oneness that the Godhead experiences and the members of the Godhead. And so, and when God created man and a woman, male and female, they were without sin, and there was nothing to prevent them from having perfect unity, perfect oneness, perfect intimacy that would reflect the unity and the oneness of the Godhead. And I believe that was one of the intentions of why he created man and woman as he did. And the fruit of that would be children who would reflect that oneness. Children who would grow up in an environment where there was perfect love, perfect harmony, perfect peace, perfect oneness, no arguments, no fighting, no divorce, no separation, no hostilities, no anxieties, but brought up in the perfect world that God had originally designed. And that was his intent. And so Jesus says, verse 6, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And the word for separate there is basically the word that's used to translate divorce. Apaluo, which means to loosen or to separate. Well, they obviously came back to him and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? All right, what's wrong with that passage? What's wrong with what the way they quoted here? There's a very obvious error, command. Moses never commanded a certificate of divorce. He says he permitted a certificate of divorce. And they have twisted God's word. Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, it's a meaning, basically, okay, well, if that's God's intent, why did Moses, the lawgiver, even allow for divorce? And Jesus said to them, verse 8, because of your hardness of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been that way. You're living, Moses did this because you have not, you have failed to love your wife as God has loved you, or you have failed to act in a manner toward your wife as God has intended. But can include any form of sexual immorality, including lesbianism, homosexuality, pedophilia, anything, or pornography even, except for immorality and marries another, commits adultery. Now, let's stop and think about that. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason other than that indecency or that immorality and marries another commits adultery. All right, so here's the problem with divorce. The problem with divorce on your outline is it is never God's plan. Divorce is never God's plan, ever. And he eventually, basically he's referring to Malachi chapter 3, which said, God said, I hate divorce. I hate it. Why is divorce so really a bad thing? Well, divorce is a bad thing because, first of all, we don't reflect the oneness of God. We don't reflect the unity of the Godhead. It means that God's power is totally ineffective in us and are unable to accept or ineffective in us to be able to reflect the power of God on earth and in the most intimate of relationships. Second, it just damages children. Divorce damages children. There's no way. It gives them a bad, it gives them a very bad model to be able to establish a healthy relationship in the future. And my having been a child of divorce, I know the effects that that divorce had on me. It's just been devastating. I've struggled all my life with various issues simply because my parents, well, they weren't Christians, but they got a divorce. And if you are a Christian and you get a divorce, what is the impact on children in terms of their image of God? Their image of the Father, their image of unity, their image of oneness, their image of the ability to enact God's principles in one's life and have it carry out in a relationship. Now, the exception clause is simply because a marriage always involves two people. Both have to be in agreement. And there are those cases where one person is well-intentioned and is walking with God, wants to keep the marriage together, is doing their best, but the other person just won't have anything of it. They're just going to walk away. They're going to commit adultery. They're going to throw everything to the wind. They're going to abandon the relationship, or they're going to abuse the spouse. And in that case, there's really nothing you can do. And so you are allowed to get a divorce under those circumstances and remarry. But what Jesus is saying is, if you get a divorce for any other reason and remarry, you've committed adultery. That's God's plan. Actually, that's permitted in the law, but it's still not God's plan because God's plan is never to have divorce. Now, let me just stop here. This is going to be hard for people who have been through a divorce. This is going to create some very bad feelings amongst Christians who have struggled and experienced divorce. In terms of the church, this applies only to, well, it applies to whether you're a Christian or you're a non-Christian, but in terms of the practical application of it, we are looking at it from the perspective of Christians. Okay, what a person does, if they get a divorce before they're a Christian, really you have to look and wonder why they didn't get a divorce earlier, because there's really nothing to hold them together. But for Christians to get a divorce, that's a whole other issue, because somehow the relationship has broken down. Now, let's go to verse 10 and we'll wrap this up. The disciples said to him, and this is really an insight into Matthew, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Well, just think about that. What is Matthew saying here? Now, what are the disciples saying? They're saying, oh my goodness, rather than run the risk of marrying and possibly end up getting a divorce, it'd be better not to marry. Because, first of all, I can't control the other person. That I may marry somebody who may eventually end up involved in sexual morality, or we may end up getting a divorce, and what kind of a testimony is that? As an apostle, as a disciple. So what Jesus has done is he has raised the standard. The Pharisees, by virtue of their question, can you get a divorce for any reason at all, is the lowest point of the standard. It's the standard we have in society today. Well, we're just incompatible. Let's get a divorce. Okay, that's the standard today. And then there are those who have a higher standard, and that says, well, we can only get a divorce under certain circumstances. But only under specific circumstances, then we can remarry. So what Jesus has said, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, and if you're going to be an apostle, and you're going to be the founder of the church, you have to go beyond the standard of the law. And that standard is, divorce is out. Divorce is not an option. And so here's the problem with marriage on your outline. Marriage doesn't allow for divorce. God's standard for marriage does not allow for divorce. Its intent supersedes the law. And Jesus is not going to give his disciples an out here. That, well, they can get married, but they, like anybody else, can end up getting a divorce. And so the disciples understand what Jesus is saying. Matthew understands what Jesus is saying. And so Matthew and the disciples are saying, you know what? That is such a high standard, I don't think I can get married. And I believe that what Matthew is, reason he has included this statement in here, is that he is explaining to the church why he never got married. And in fact, the standard for many of the apostles at the time who became Christians, that in the early church fathers, they never married. They saw the risks involved and how it would affect the testimony of the church. They saw that their primary responsibility was to carry out the mission of the gospel. And that is why Paul said, I wish that all men were like myself. He wasn't married. And that he said a man who is married has a divided interest. One half of his interests are to please his wife. The other half is to please God. And so men who would take that role seriously as an apostle or a disciple of Jesus Christ, it says, you know what? I'm just going to choose not to get married. Because this is, I don't want to run the risk of getting a divorce, and I don't want to have anything distract from my work in the kingdom. And then, so the disciple said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, has to be that perfect, it's probably better not to get married. And I think what Matthew's saying here is that this is why I didn't get married. But he said to them, Jesus said to them, not all men can accept this statement. This is a pretty lofty ideal. That you get married with the understanding, if you're going to get married, you get an understanding that you are not going to, divorce is not an option. But only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. In other words, there were those who are incapable of having marital relationships. They are born that way. They are deformed in some way. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And this was done in royal courts, by the way. A king with a harem would take young boys and emasculate them, castrate them, and then would train them up, and they would be in charge of the harem. Because then they had no worry that the people taking in charge of the harem would end up having affairs with any of his women. So it was very common to put eunuchs in charge of harems, or eunuchs to work in the court where the queen was. And so there were those who were made eunuchs by men. But then this is the key statement. And there are also eunuchs, not in this, this is a more of a metaphor, who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. In other words, there are those unique individuals who have chosen not to have sexual relationships or to get married or to put aside that for the sake of the work of the kingdom of heaven. This is in absolutely no way can be interpreted that Jesus said, never get married. One of the great disasters that has ever happened to the Catholic Church is they made a decree the priest could not marry based on passages like this. It's a hideous misinterpretation that has caused centuries of problems in the Catholic Church. He's saying that out of their own free will, they choose to remain unmarried for the sake of devoting full energy and time and interest into the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's what Matthew is telling us about himself here. That's why he never got